You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
Well, good morning, church. It's great to be here with you on this Lord's Day. As I always say, it is an honor to open God's Word with you. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. This is where we're going to be. A story found in 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 1 to 18. 1 Kings 19. In 1847, a Hungarian doctor named Ignaz Semmelweis noticed the excessive mortality rate in his hospital. It was a hospital that was run by doctors and students, and what they would do is they would go and deal with dead bodies, doing an autopsy, and then right from there, without doing any sort of hand-washing procedure or anything, they would go and start to work with the pregnant women. And the mortality rate for these women was very high. He also noticed that a very nearby midwife clinic did not have nearly the same rate of mortality among the pregnant women. And he had a theory that something was transferring from the dead bodies to the women that would make them sick. And so what he did is he implemented a procedure of hand washing in the clinic, and the deaths took a nosedive. The mortality rate plummeted. He did some more observation and came up with a very, very strong evidence, in fact, overwhelming evidence, that hand washing in the hospital is very effective of dropping the mortality rate. He went to the medical establishment with this overwhelming evidence, thinking that this would change the way things were done. In fact, this is not the case. The doctor saw what he had to say. They thought that time was more important in order to save lives and that it was a waste of time to wash their hands. And so nothing changed. And in fact, he was demonized, eventually kicked out of the city. He lost his position. And eventually he ended up in an asylum as he saw what needed to be done and saw that no one was doing it. There is where he died. It can be a very hard thing to see something that needs changed and to see the evidence in front of you that this change needs to be done, that it will save lives, it will lead to flourishing, and yet see no change happening. And this is what happens to the prophet Elijah in our story today. He's coming off a huge victory, but is heartbroken because there is no lasting change, none. And so our heartbroken prophet will take a journey to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, also called Mount Sinai, where he will bring charges against the apostate nation of Israel. There he will meet with God, and there he will see him as the sovereign God of grace. Let's read this text. I'll pray and then we'll walk through our story. Chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and laid down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time again and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nishmi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Let's pray. Father, we are very thankful for your word. Thankful that you are indeed a God who is near to the brokenhearted. You are a sovereign God in control of everything, and that you are full of mercy and grace, and we are very thankful for that. As we go through this story, divinely written by you through your prophets, I pray, Lord, that we would learn who you are and who we need to be. So anoint my words, I pray, with the Spirit, and we ask this in Jesus' name. So as we approach this story, the context of where we are in the book of 1 Kings is incredibly key. Israel has split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, usually in the book called Israel, and the southern kingdom called Judah. This happens after the reign of Solomon as he turned from the Lord in his later years, and happens during the reign of his son Rehoboam. And this story deals with the northern kingdom, where we're in the northern kingdom. And we're in the middle of the reign of King Ahab. And Ahab is known as one of the most evil kings of Israel. In fact, this is what's said of him when he's introduced in 1 Kings 16. It says this, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He created an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Ahab was an idolater. He turned the people from God. And Israel, the northern kingdom, is in a very bad place right now." It's during the reign of Ahab that the prophet Elijah enters the scene. What does he do? He comes to Ahab and he condemns him. He condemns him for his apostasy. And through the Lord, a drought is sent that will last 3 years. It's at the end of the drought that we have the epic showdown between Elijah, the prophet of the living God, and the prophets of Baal and Asherah. This happens on top of Mount Carmel in the preceding chapter. Altars were erected, and the challenge was to call down fire from their gods. Whoever sent fire would prove true, and whoever was silent would prove false. The prophets of Baal set up their altar. They prayed, nothing happened. They increased in volume. They resorted to cutting themselves. Elijah mocks them, and nothing happens. And so up steps Elijah, the prophet of the living God, who sets up an altar. He prepares it. He prepares the sacrifice. He douses it in water and then prays to God. This is what he prays. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Upon that prayer, immediately, fire falls down from heaven, consumes the offering, proving that the Lord is the true God, and Baal and Asherah are false. And the people seem to return to the Lord as the false prophets are destroyed. This is one of the most epic stories in the Old Testament, I believe, where God shows up in a miraculous way, proving that he is God and there is no other. And notice that Ahab was there and saw this entire thing happen. It was a great victory. And I'm sure most who witnessed would think that this was the beginning of the end for apostate Israel. How could it go on? How could they not turn back to the Lord when this amazing, miraculous thing has happened? And yet, as we'll see, sometimes the expected does not happen. Which brings us to our passage today. I'm going to break our story into four scenes. And our first scene is this: the brokenhearted prophet journeys to the mountain of God. And so we have Elijah, he is there, he's basking in the victory he just witnessed, and he prayed and the Lord lifted the drought and sent rain, and while this is happening, Ahab returns home, and this is what it says in verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Notice that Ahab doesn't say what the Lord has done. He says what Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets. And so does Jezebel and Ahab look at this miraculous event, see the evidence before them, repent of their sins, turn back to the Lord because of this amazing display of God's power? Well, the answer is no. What does Jezebel do? Jezebel loves her false god. And so she sends a message to Elijah. It says this: Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life like the life of one of them, that is the prophets of Baal, by this time tomorrow. That's 1 Kings 19:2. She hardens her heart and she doubles down. Sends a messenger, Elijah, by this time tomorrow you will be dead. She threatens him, vowing to end his life. Just quickly, let's take a moment to discuss the nature of evidence. We live in a society that thinks that the problem with society is just a lack of information. All we need is to give the correct information to the correct people, and everything's going to be okay. We have a lack of info. We need to fill that lack so that people can inherently choose the good. Well, what do we have here? We have Jezebel and Ahab, who had the proper information. They saw in the showdown who was God and who was not, and yet what do? They choose their false gods. It isn't a matter of merely evidence and information. What do we need? We need the work of God. It's a miracle when someone repents. And this is why we need to be praying to the Lord that he will do that miracle for those in our lives and even for our nation. Evidence isn't the problem. Evidence can be useful. The Lord will use it. But that's not our ultimate problem. Our ultimate problem is our sin, as we can see in Ahab and Jezebel. Now you'll notice in verse 3, the ESV starts with this phrase, talking of Elijah, and then he was afraid. So it sounds like he hears Jezebel's threat, he's afraid of Jezebel's threat, and then he runs away. But I'd like you to remember our context. Elijah had just finished defeating the prophets, seeing the power of God, and seeing the drought lifted. But here we have a queen sending a threat, and Elijah is scared out of his mind and takes off. Does that make a lot of sense to you? Well, verse 3, there's a textual variant. What I mean is that some of the manuscripts say one thing and some of the manuscripts say another. The Hebrew text that most of our Old Testament is based off of has another word there. It's a very similar word. In fact, when you're scribing it out, it would be very easy to make the mistake and turn it into the word afraid. And that word is, and then he saw. The King James Version follows this, so if you have a King James in front of you, you'll see that. So this translation, if we take the word saw, which is in more of the manuscripts, and I think we'll see fit into the context of our story better, it changes what we see a little bit. Instead of fear driving Elijah away, what do we have? We have that he saw what they did. He saw it. He so shows a prophet who has seen what Jezebel has done in response to the Lord's victory on Carmel. And what is that? She has not repented. It seems like Israel will not change. Dale Ralph Davis says it like this. He says, hence Elijah saw that in spite of the Carmel apologetic, nothing was going to change in Israel. Jezebel was still not only wearing the pantyhose, but the pants in the kingdom and calling the shots. Nothing was changing. Now, the threat was still there, and Elijah leaves just as he did at the beginning of 1 Kings 17 when he declared the drought to Ahab. So this isn't new behavior. And he flees to southern Judah, beginning a long journey south. And it is here we see a prophet that is brokenhearted. He isn't psychotic and absolutely depressed because of what has happened to him, as some have taken it, bringing about modern psychological terms to describe him. His mind has not broken and forgotten everything that the Lord has done, dismissing it. No, that's not the case. Instead, he's brokenhearted because in spite of the victory, he sees no change in Israel. And so he is tired, and seeing no fruit, he prays that the Lord would take his life as he gets to southern Judah and sits down under the broom tree. Again, many may see Elijah as suicidal here. He's so depressed that he wants to take his own life. But if self-murder was his purpose, then why run from Jezebel at all? Ronald Barclay Allen says it like this. He says about Elijah, he wanted to die for he was broken. He did not wish to die at Jezebel's hand, for that would be judged her victory, hence his flight. But south of the proverbial southernmost city of the southern kingdom in the wilderness of Judah, where none would give Jezebel credit for his death, there he begged Yahweh take his life. He was broken and disheartened and tired and feeling like a failure, even though he had just had an immense victory. He has not seen the change that would be expected. But the Lord doesn't even rebuke Elijah at this point. Instead, in verses 5, he sends an angel. Says this, as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, there an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time. It happens again. And he touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. The Lord doesn't rebuke Elijah for his request, but instead he ministers to him through his angel and gives him sustenance twice. And the end of verse 7 is interesting because Elijah is given food for a reason. Do you notice this? Because the journey is too great for thee. So some think that Elijah's continued journey south to Horeb or Sinai was disobedience. He's running away from God. And yet, however, the natural reading of the text is that the angel is giving him the sustenance for the journey to Horeb. It's too great. It's really, really far. For right after the angel's words, we have the verse in verse 8. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mountain of God. He journeyed 40 days and 40 nights. One day for every year of the Israelites wandering in the same desert that he was traveling as he travels south towards the Sinai Peninsula. This is over 300 miles from northern Israel where Mount Carmel happened. However, it seems to me that he is being led here by God and is taking a journey sanctioned by the angel of the Lord. And he comes to the mountain. Now, as we end this scene and get to his time on the mountain, it is important to note that almost immediately after a great victory, Elijah appears to be brokenhearted and despondent. And this should give us warning and instruction. While we must always be on our guard, we should be on our guard even when it seems like we are in a moment of victory. Maybe you've gained victory over a specific sin as you've been accountable in your small group. Be watchful about that sin in others. Maybe you've taken the step and been baptized. You were obedient. You did the right thing. Be watchful. Trials and temptations will come, and sometimes they will come in force, testing your faith. Consider Jesus, who was tempted in the desert right after his baptism. That is when he was tempted. We've seen this time and again in the church, as baptism is the beginning of the journey and you don't coast from baptism on, that's when you start running the race hard. Maybe you've seen friends and families that you've been praying for saved and you think, aha, and you stop praying for them. No, pray for them all the more. It is oftentimes after great victory when great trials will come. And so we've come to the mountain of God, and here Elijah will speak to the Lord. And we see the brokenhearted prophet Elijah brings charges against apostate Israel. Well, as I said, Elijah has arrived at the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, also called Mount Sinai. Here he will condemn an apostate people. It is here at the site of the giving of the law that he will condemn the people who have forsaken that very law. He comes to a cave, and here the word of the Lord comes to him. Now, this isn't the first encounter that a servant of God has with his servant at a cave in Sinai. In Exodus 33, Moses asks for the Lord's presence to be with the people, and Moses is shown a glimpse of God as he shelters in a cave. Elijah comes to a cave, and many have speculated the poetry of that cave perhaps being the same one that Moses sought refuge in. But that's merely speculation. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah and asks him a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, if you think Elijah has fled in terror from Jezebel to hide on Mount Sinai, then you might see this verse as a rebuke, as in, why are you here, Elijah? You shouldn't be here. You should be in Israel right now. And again, where in the text do you see the flight as going against God? Perhaps if you take the afraid reading of verse 3, or you could point to no word of the Lord coming to tell him explicitly to go south, though the angel does seem to provision him for the journey. Perhaps what we have here is an invitation, as in, why are you here at Horeb or Sinai specifically? Consider coming to an emergency room, a specific place with a specific context, and the nurse at the desk asks, and why are you here today? Is this question a rebuke? Why are you here? You should be somewhere else. Well, maybe sometimes, but I hope not. No, it's an invitation to give the reason for why you're at the emergency room, and I really do think that that is what's happening here. God is inviting Elijah to tell him why he has traveled all the way to the place of God's covenant with Israel. And the place is not inconsequential. Gil Ralph Davis says again, I contend that Yahweh's query is not reproof but invitation. It is a double invitation. An invitation to state the case against Israel and in doing so to unburden his own soul. Yahweh's question is both covenantal and pastoral. It is an act of kindness offering Elijah the opportunity to spill his concerns. And so Elijah does spell out his concerns. He says this, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Again, some come to this passage and see this as a whining prophet offering half-truths, showing a selfish focus leading to depression. I've read that. But maybe the prophet is telling the truth. He's telling the truth about the people. After the Mount Carmel victory, while lip service is paid and the prophets are killed, there is no sweeping change in Israel. So let's ask these questions. Has Elijah been jealous of God? Yes, he has. The only time you might say he isn't is if you think going to Mount Horeb was running away as a coward. Has the people forsaken the covenant? Well, it sure seems so. They're worshiping false gods, their leaders are corrupt and leading them toward false gods, and yes, they have utterly forsaken the covenant with God. Even in the face of what happened at Carmel, consider in a few chapters how easily Jezebel convinces the elders to bear false witness against Naboth in order to steal his vineyard. They are becoming a lawless nation. The worship of God has been cast down. A temple to Baal has been built in the capital city. Prophets are dead and only Elijah is left. Now, if you know the story, you might say, now, Pastor Andy, this might only be a half-truth. In fact, in chapter 18, Elijah meets Obadiah, who just hid 100 men from the Lord's prophets. And also, as we'll see in a moment, there are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So obviously Elijah is either lying to God or has forgotten about Obadiah from a few months before. Now, I don't think this is the case. I think Elijah's telling the truth. First, he is the only prophet that is publicly attacking the false religion of Baal. All the others are either dead or in hiding. I also think this is the case because during the Mount Carmel victory, in chapter 18, verse 22, Elijah says this as he sets the parameters. He says, as it's about to begin, in chapter 18, verse 22, and I, even I only, am left as a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So was he here telling half-truths and being woeful about being the last? No. He meant that he is alone standing before 450 prophets of Baal ready to defend the Lord, the true living God. He alone was standing before them. And now they want him dead too. And so I think this pronouncement that Elijah is giving here is less about Elijah being depressed and fearful because of himself, and more about him being jealous and despondent because Israel has forsaken God. This isn't about Elijah. This accusation is about the honor of God, not the honor of the prophet. Who's Elijah been jealous of? He's been jealous of the Lord. The people have forsaken the Lord's covenant. The Lord's altars have been thrown down. His prophets are being killed. What's happening here is Elijah is bringing covenant accusation for breaching the covenant with God made first at Sinai, where he is currently standing. He stands there, absolutely brokenhearted for the people, but understanding that they have seriously transgressed, and he brings the charges before the perfect judge. He deeply cares for what mattered, that is the worship and glory of God through the keeping of the covenant. He gives the charge twice. First, I think more as a preamble upon the Lord's first question, and then again after meeting God. And so this brings us to a few questions. Elijah is upset because the honor of the Lord has been impugned. What gets you upset and disheveled? Is it always what happens to you personally, maybe? Well, we should stand with Elijah and care deeply for the honor of the Lord. We should see the evils around us and condemn it, knowing that it is displeasing to God. We should pray against it and bring it to God and plead with him to change. This should be what breaks our heart, as I believe this is what breaks Elijah's heart. This is true personally with our own sin. This is true in our families, as we should be seeking to run them in a way that honors the Lord. And this is absolutely true on the national scale. Consider our nation. Babies are killed en masse in our country through the evil of abortion. Older folk are being killed en masse in our country through euthanasia and MAID. Drugs have run wild as people try to dull the effects of their sin. Gambling is now the norm, and you'll see commercials for it all the time. Our culture has absolutely been pornified. It has become a godless society. And like Elijah looking at the northern kingdom, going to Carmel to say, God, this is who these people are. Well, we look at our nation, and our heart should break. Well, after the first pronouncement of the charges against Israel, the Lord says, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. You see, the Lord is going to remind and show Elijah himself, because the brokenhearted prophet is about to meet with the Lord. He's going to see him. The Lord is going to remind and show Elijah himself. And when we see these types of events in the Bible, when God reveals himself in a way like this, it's sometimes called the theophany. God showing himself using his creation. And just like with Moses, centuries before, the Lord passes by Elijah as he's in a cave on Mount Sinai. It says, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Imagine being on a mountainside while chunks of rock fly around you because the wind is so strong as you cling to the cleft of the rock. Powerful and awesome. On Thursday, we had quite a storm here. I woke up the next morning to see one of my little trees had fallen over, absolutely snapped. I thought, wow, that is quite the storm. That wind must have been pretty strong. That was a wee little tree. Can you imagine being on the side of a cliff as what happened to that tree is happening to the stone all around you? This shows God's power. But notice what it says. The power was there, the rocks were crumbling, but the Lord was not in the wind. Elijah will not meet with the Lord in the wind. And soon after the wind came an earthquake. The rocks were already breaking, but now they are shaking. But again, the Lord's not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire from heaven. The earth was breaking from the wind, shaking from the earthquake, and then burning from the fire. It must have been a terrifying experience. And although showing the power of God, this is not how the Lord is going to reveal himself. Not in the boisterous and miraculous and powerful. In this moment, with this prophet, who is absolutely brokenhearted and devastated because of his apostate nation, what does the Lord do? And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. The KJV, which is always poetic, says this, the still small voice. This time there's no declaration of a lack of the Lord, and so what does Elijah do? He covers himself and leaves the cave to meet the Lord. And so it is in the quiet, not the verbose, that God speaks. Now, this isn't always the case, as we can see at Carmel. God speaks in a very different way there, does he not? As fire is sent down from heaven. But it is instructive that the Lord works through his word more often than he does through the miraculous. This display of God's power is not a rebuke of Elijah, but rather a confirmation of what he said. Klaus Scheidel says this, the theophany is thus not meant to chide the prophet, quite the contrary. It is a full endorsement of his zeal in behalf of Yahweh's sole kingship. And it is also showing that the way, God's way of dealing with the people will no longer be like Carmel, but will instead be done through his judgment and his word. The quietness of God does not mean he is not at work. In fact, he is always at work. In our day, we can see a people that long for signs. Show us the Lord, they'll say. Just show us some evidence. Show us the evidence and it will be enough. They demand a sign, just like the Pharisees did to Jesus in the New Testament. Dale Ralph Davis says again, Christians may crave signs, but will seldom find Christ in the wind, earthquake, and fire. It is Baal worship that works up orgasms. Biblical faith is content with the word. So here's my question to you. Are you content with the word? This is how the word comes to Elijah. In the quiet. Are you content to read of his promises and stand fast on them? I hope you are. We'll see that Elijah is. Related to this, we might want to consider that it was in the whisper that Elijah heard God in this instance. So I think a point of application that we can pull from this is that while we live in a plugged-in society that is always looking for distraction, the music's always playing, the headphones are always on, there's always something going on in the background, perhaps unplugging and reading his word and listening for his still small voice in the word of God is important. This is what Elijah does. Well, Elijah has given his accusation again. And notice again, no rebuke from God for this accusation. In fact, it sounds like he is showing Elijah how he is going to punish and judge the apostate people as God shows a little bit about himself to Elijah. In doing so, he shows that he is sovereign over everything while still being a God of grace and mercy to his people. Brings us to our last section. God is sovereign and full of grace. Elijah, in response, is given three missions, three things he is to do. First, now that he's made his accusation, He was to head back to the north, it says, and the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall appoint or anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. So what does the Lord do first? He first asserts his sovereignty over the nations. Syria is not his chosen people. Syria isn't the people of God of the Old Testament. No, Syria is not just an apostate nation. Syria is a pagan nation. But what is Elijah told to do? He is told to go and anoint Hazael as the future king of Syria. In doing so, the Lord is asserting his control over the future, as Hazael won't become king of Syria until 2 Kings 8, and he is declaring his sovereignty over all nations, not just Israel. You see, God, the Lord, he is the one who directs history, and he is the one that can be trusted even when the people appear to abandon him. This is comfort to the brokenhearted prophet. That's his first mission. In verse 16, it says this, and Jehu, the son of Nishmi, you shall appoint to be king over Israel. He asserts his kingship again over Israel. Even though they have apostatized, he is still in control, and the house of Ahab will fall. Jehu will take its place. Israel may think they are serving Baal, but the real mover of the nation is the Lord, and Elijah is to go and anoint Jehu to that task. And then verse 16 again, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. He's finally instructed to anoint his replacement. His ministry is coming to an end, but the word of the Lord is not contingent on any one man. No, it is the power of God and his word that will endure, not the vessel that he uses to deliver it to his people. And so Elisha will continue along once Elijah is gone. And through these, he will execute his judgment, showing his sovereignty and his agreement with Elijah's accusation. Look at verse 17. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. In the end, those who seem most powerful, who did not repent in the face of the Lord's victory at Carmel, who continue to lead the nation toward Baal, will be judged and destroyed. Why? Because the Lord is the perfect judge and will always do what is right. And so judgment will come on the apostate. It may seem that all the levers of power are being pulled by those who hate the Lord and those who worship Baal, but no, no, no. It may seem like that for a time. But Elijah, be faithful, and this too will end. However, not all is lost. There is grace that he shows in verse 18. Let's look there. Yes, judgment will come. Yes, there will be accountability for the sins of the people. But then verse 18 says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Yes, there'll be a remnant. This is the story of the people of God. There is always a remnant of the faithful. This shows that Elijah, although alone in the public fight, he isn't alone. In fact, 7,000 have remained faithful. They have not bowed down to Baal. Thus, it is impossible for Jezebel to wipe out all the true worshipers of God. She will be unable to do it because God will always preserve a remnant. She may try. She may want to. She may even have all the power she needs to, from a human point of view, do it. But she won't be able to. God will preserve them. So in his grace, even in the midst of judgment, he shows mercy to his true people. And yes, Elijah is brokenhearted as he runs to Sinai. He's a servant that has worked hard and the people still apostatize the Lord. Yet, the Lord is gracious to him. He hears his plea and confirms it He comforts him in the wind, the still small voice, and shows his sovereignty in the tasks he delivers him. So here's some application. Maybe serving the Lord, even here in the present day, can be exhausting to you. I know some of you head to the streets week after week, and it seems like they're not getting better. They might even be getting darker. We minister in the church while the country seems to spiral downward sometimes. We must remember that we serve a God of grace who will keep his people. And so we need to trust him. Yes, we can be brokenhearted, but we can come to the Lord who loves his brokenhearted people. Yes, the days can seem dark. Yes, it can seem like nothing we can do will make a difference sometimes. But we remember two things. First, the wicked will be judged. And second, God's people will prevail. Elijah is brokenhearted. The amazing victory at Carmel has amounted to seemingly no change in Israel. This is what we've seen. His life is threatened, and so he heads south and goes to the mountain of God, where he brings charges against the apostate nation. Here he sees God, and God condemns the nation, pronouncing judgment on them while showing grace to the faithful. In all this, the Lord, for the entire story, is gentle and compassionate to the brokenhearted prophet. Notice what he's done to him. He feeds him and equips him for his long journey. He speaks to him in a whisper and gives him tasks that show the sovereignty and grace of God. And he is a God of grace and mercy to the faithful. And so we should run to him where safety is found. And this ultimately is seen most in the cross of Christ, where his judgment and his mercy meet. And so are we brokenhearted today? We need to run to Jesus. Are you like Ahab and Jezebel right now and hardened in your sin? Run to Jesus. Are you like the people who just follow the signs of the times? Run to Jesus. Run to him where safety is found. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you, looking at our nation and seeing a nation that truly does break our hearts. A nation that once put Holy Scripture onto the halls of power, once had over 90% of its population sitting on the gospel week by week, but is now absolutely apostatized and are doing things that you hate. I pray, Father, that you would be with us as a people, that you would show mercy to our country by sending repentance. I pray that you would show mercy to us by leading us to repentance and to Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you would comfort the brokenhearted as you have promised. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.